make. And the Torah portion this morning came from Exodus 31, 12 through to 18. From the Haftarah was the first book of Kings, that was chapter 18, 20 through 39, one of my favorite passages of scripture. And from the Masonic writings, the first letter to the Jewish community in Corinth, chapter 10, 5, verses 5 through to 21. I'm going to change the title of the talk slightly this morning. I'm going to change it to Idolatry is Posse. Because I love that passage. just hearing it again, the way Stern translates that. I just think if there's anything he can say about the translation that we have there is that he brings out the humanity. He brings out the real kind of people focus that you've got in the text. And you can just imagine it. And I just think the greatest, the prophet is standing around there. And he's just saying, yeah, just kind of, you can do all this, do what you want to do. And they're screaming and shouting and cutting themselves. I mean, a bloody mess this must have been that day. Actually, just watching them howling and wailing and cutting and slashing themselves and everything else that's going on there. But you know what? The confidence of Elijah, the confidence of the man. Do what you want to do with your idols. You know, pour water onto ours. Come on, just drench it. I don't care how wet this is. God is going to do this. The confidence of the man, you've got to give it to him. Because he knew something. He knew something which we're picking up on this morning in the talk about idolatry. He knew that idolatry was utterly fake. A con job from beginning to end. And he knew the power and strength of the one true God. He knew whatever else was going to happen, God would be God and would come through on that day. Hence, idolatry is potty. It is daft to be idolatrous, even though, frankly, we all tend to fall into its clutches occasionally. Because we heard from the portion. You know, it had started so well, our escape from Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, the fantastic miracles of deliverance and redemption. All of these things were still in our heads. And Moshe goes up the mountain and he receives the teachings, the commandments of Adonai. And he comes on down. In fact, as he says, if you read through the passage, the Lord says, I think you need to go down. In fact, he's far more stronger than that. He says, go, get up, go down, he says to Moshe. Look at what the people are doing. Almost in that sense, the Lord is stirred at that moment. He sees what is happening at the foot of the mountain. He says, you need to get down there. And you need to get down there now. Because what is going on is not good. Tragedy strikes at the very heart of the community. How did we go from this? How did we even get to this place? The amazing spiritual highs of the Exodus and Sinai. And then lo and behold, wham, Moshe is away for a few days and they're fashioning a golden calf. An idolatrous event that just kind of appalls when we read it. And people have got thousands of ideas and theories around all of this. Some were saying that, you know, because Moshe had been away, that we would begin to think this delay was that somehow that the Lord had done something to Moshe, that maybe he was never going to return. Maybe it was just our impatience in all of this. We wanted to see it happen. We wanted it now. You can't be away 40 days or whatever it is. You know, you can't do this to us. We want you here. Whatever it was. Whatever it may have been, whatever the motivation behind all of this was going to be, in desperation, maybe because of our fear of possible abandonment there at that point, in our desperation we turned again to the so-called deities, the so-called gods of Egypt. Here, the Apis bull, which is worshipped in Egypt. Why go for something like this? Why the golden calf? Why this bull, as it were, that they were then going to worship and begin to freak out about? Why were they doing this? And we could ask possibly and see it this way. They feared possibly this cult of this deity because of the state power that came out of it via the priests and Pharaoh in Egypt, because this symbol, this idolatrous symbol, this animal had represented so much for them in terms of state power and control and domination that maybe in their fear of abandonment they thought, if we now turn back to this so-called God again, if we worship it, we will get that power for ourselves, for our own nation, because Moshe, who knows where he is? Motivations are strange things. We all do stupid things at different times. And you'd think, well, I would never be idolatrous, wouldn't you? You know, we were all driven by strange things and actions at different times and stages of our lives. What is so staggeringly abhorrent here on this particular occasion is it happened so quickly. And we should have known. We should have understood. But it happened so quickly. And a deeply problematic event for Israel, and especially for Aaron, whose actions would, if you look at it on the surface, make him utterly complicit in the sin of idolatry and yet stays unpunished while thousands of others died. The mere fact that Israel could even drop to such spiritual lows caused the sages and the rabbis of old a real problem in understanding what this passage was really all about, and tried to explain it away and blame it on people. And you know, one of the worst blame games that take place in all of this, as the rabbis have said, well, it must have been the Egyptians that did this because we wouldn't have done it. You know, let's not even go there. Humanity is what it is. And at those difficult and dangerous times in our lives, we often reach out to all kinds of strange places to get what we need to bring order and control, as if to understand our lives. And we all have done this. One of the reasons that I think possibly, just possibly, might have some kind of explanation in the middle of all of this is to explain Aaron's actions in terms of what he did here by fashioning, creating this idol for them, and what then goes on from that. Possibly, just possibly, Hur is no longer mentioned at this point, and it talks about Aaron and Hur who were left in charge while the Moshe goes up the mountain, and Hur is gone. He's not even mentioned. And there's been a huge amount of speculation in the commentaries that run through this, that as if Hur had already been killed by the mob, and frankly, Aaron was now fearing for his own life. Possibly, maybe, who knows? But whatever else was going on, Aaron capitulates. He capitulates before the mob. His unwillingness to restrain the people from sin. And the scripture puts harsh judgment on Aaron at this point. He was unwilling to restrain the people from the sin of idolatry. Imagine, shock, horror, that leaders of congregations are called to restrain the people from sin. But they are. This is also part of the job description. And Aaron here capitulates in the face of the mob's anger or fear or whatever it was that might have been. Capitulates, creates his idol, and then goes on to create a fake festival. What a sorry state of affairs we're in. But I want to be charitable for a moment. Because if you read the Hebrew closely, we may just possibly see one of the reasons why Aaron was unpunished that day for what went on. Because the Hebrew allows us, I think, to see an attempt by Aaron to steer the people towards the Lord. At least on the surface of it, he seems to do this. You know, when he says with the idol there once created, he says, tomorrow is a feast unto Adonai. It wasn't, but he said it that way. And as if the Hebrew is almost trying to say to us, hidden in all of this is maybe an understanding that, okay, we'll allow this nonsense to go on, but at least somehow it'll help to bring the people back to the Lord in loyalty again. Maybe if we're charitable, the Hebrew will allow us that much for Aaron, that maybe he wasn't that corrupted in what was happening. Maybe he thought it would keep the people loyal, but the problem is that compromise never keeps people loyal to the Lord. Just doesn't. Once you begin to compromise, the people fall away from the Lord. They do not get drawn closer. And this is a lesson that Aaron learned that day. This was a man-made festival. Man-created festival, dressed up in quasi-religious garb to placate the masses, and that was all it was. It was nothing else. Had nothing to do with the Lord, nothing to do with the events of being brought out of Egypt. It had everything to do with the people themselves. This was a festival for the people, not for the Lord. It was to satisfy and to satiate what the people felt they needed. Oh yes, lo and behold, we're back to our favourite mantra. It was all about them. It wasn't about the Lord. It was what they felt they needed. A spiritual sticking plaster, a spiritual bandaging at that moment. But such motivation never produces righteousness. And Aaron learnt the lesson that day. Now Aaron sensed and maybe even discerned the situation correctly. I think he probably did. In the face of what he saw, he knew what needed to be done. He sensed what the people wanted in all of this. But what he should have done at that moment and didn't was to instruct the people in righteousness. That's what he should have done. He should have come before them and talked to them about patience, about waiting for the Lord to act, waiting in the right way, because the Lord was not going to let them down. This is what Aaron should have done at that moment. But faced with the baying masses that were there, wanting, craving some kind of spiritual satisfaction, their needs on show, Aaron chooses the wrong path. He caved in to what was spiritually expedient at that moment. Not what was righteous. And it's a sad day when leaders do that. When what may fit the situation, what may work for a moment, what might keep people on board, what might just kind of ameliorate whatever else is going on in communities or whatever, and the leader at that point thinks it's expedient for me to just bend this here, twist this there. Just, you know, when that begins to happen, the nails are going into the coffin of that congregation. It's not going to work. It never does work. It has never worked. And in fact, his error, I believe, came out of two key areas. An unwillingness to take responsibility for the people's real spiritual health. And secondly, Aaron overplayed the emotional aspects of the situation. Because the emotion was on display. It was raw. It was in his face. He could see the people's passion, their needs that were there. But he overplayed the emotional aspects of it and thought that if he managed to satisfy them emotionally, then they would stay loyal spiritually. Well, guess what? That doesn't work either. If you pander to people's emotions, what you do is create emotional cripples forever in the spiritual emotional hospital of life, and they never get released out onto the streets. That's what happens. You deal with people's emotions by praying for healing and release, not pandering to them. If it's a situation, you deal with it and you address it. But he thought that by surrendering to their supposed needs at that moment, and by generating an emotionally driven response through this idol, that the people would stay true to the Lord, and they did not. And as the scriptures say so often, it's the truth that will set you free, the truth that holds you close to the Lord, and lies and fake does not. And idolatry can do none of these things because it is fake. And what we've got here before us today with this whole situation with the golden calf, I believe, is a story that we have to learn from, something we have to take hold of to place into our own lives, our congregational lives, because the whole golden calf event is illustrative, frankly, of all kinds of idolatry. And the first thing we learn about all of this is idolatry at its base is emotion driven. It's emotion driven because it's all about our needs. It's about what we need to hear, need to see, need to understand. Whatever our spiritual needs might be at that moment, if we feel, there it is, feel the Lord is not meeting us in our needs, then the temptation is there to reach out to something else. You know, putting it in a crass way, because I'm sure none of you would do this, but let's just put it in a very basic, crass way. You're praying about something. I need to do X or Y. I don't know. This job or that job. Go here, go there, whatever it might be. And you're praying and praying. And the guidance, it feels like, feels like is not coming through. And your friend down the road who's into the occult says, well, I can just do a bit of this for you and I'll let you know. And at that moment, the temptation's there because you think, I want to know. But it's emotion, needs driven. Me, what feels right. And all kinds of idolatry, all kinds of fake spirituality, they attract the senses, the taste, the touch, the sight. It excites all of these things because at its very base, all kinds of idolatry appeals to the flesh. What it is, an appeal to the flesh, not the spirit. In the very essence, idolatry is sensory, wanting to satisfy the immediate spiritual or emotional needs of the individual. And we see it right away, even in this passage here. Moshe is only halfway down the mountain, and what does he hear? I think the word was translated stern there. He called it revelry. In fact, the Hebrew is quite clear what is going on here. It's using the word playing. Children were playing, as it were. The people were playing at the bottom of the mountain here. What was their response to this new scenario created by this idol? Well, they weren't just playing. It wasn't Cluedo that was going on in the bottom of the mountain. This word has sexual connotations. And it's been interpreted as sexual licentiousness, a kind of hedonistic response to this idol. The revelry that Stern talks about here is they weren't just singing and dancing around the campfire. There were some pretty disgusting things going on at the base of the mountain. A free sexual self-expression in apparent worship to God. It was pretty awful that day. And that's why the anger of the Lord was stirred. And he says as a command, as it were, to Moshe, get down now. Stop this. Even our God was disgusted by what he saw. And this is the problem with idolatry. This is why idols take you to this place of perversion centered on the flesh and the needs and the emotions. Idolatry takes you there. It's a trap and a snare. And you know, not for nothing. When we read about idolatry, even within the Messianic writings, that we're told again and again and again, I'm going to read one of the strongest passages to you about this, but it's good to remind ourselves of it. Idolatry at its root takes you to deviance. What it does, it takes you away from the path of true faith and spirituality and takes you into deviance based upon the flesh. And so often that is sexual deviance. And I'm going to go to Romans 1, picking up at verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. This is the imaginations of men's hearts coming out again. Professing to be wise, they became fools, changing the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, birds, four-footed beasts and creeping things, or golden calves. That would be bad enough. But read on. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, exchanging the truth of God for a lie, worshipping and serving the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, he says, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged their natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, men leaving the natural use of their women, burned in the lust for one another. Men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty for the error of their ways. But can you see the link? This is idolatrous. And idolatry will take you to places of sexual immorality, hedonism, because it is flesh orientated. Exactly as Rav Shaul explains there. Very rapidly in idolatry, do you replace God with your own gods, your own idols? And we know In Roman and Greek times, there were so many temple prostitutes who were helping the worship. You know, this is the fact. This is what life was like in first century. It was everywhere around. As Jewish people, wherever you're going, this was seen. It was in, you know, on the street corners. Pagan religions where fertility rites had to be performed and so on and so on. And as we know that so much of that background probably lies behind some of these, you know, otherwise difficult comments made in the Corinthian letters about, you know, women needing to be quiet in worship and so on, which poses problems for so many people. But put it in the context of the shrieking of the women temple prostitutes in worship, and it begins to make a lot more sense. Because this is what was going on. It was horrendous. Because idolatry is connected with the basest of human drives and emotions. And frankly, I haven't even touched upon the Aztecs and the ancient Canaanites. I mean, some of the things that they were doing were just too horrendous to describe. But it connects with the basest elements of humanity, our basic human drives. And it takes us actually to a place where I've often wondered, I'm sure you have too. We've used this, we've read this so often. I'm going to read it to you now. About this is what the psalmist says about idolatry. It's an intriguing little passage. He says, our God is in heaven, and he does whatever he pleases. But their idols, silver and gold, the work of men's hands, they have mouths, do not speak, eyes do not see, ears they do not hear, noses do not smell, but hands they do not handle, feet they have and do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throats. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. Now, each time I've heard that, I've thought, it's complicated. I don't get that entirely. How is it so? Those who make them are like them. Just who is fashioning who here? Weird if you think about it. Those who make them are like them. What, they become wooden? You know? And what? How can you become like an idol? It's nothing. That idol isn't anything. We heard in the Messianic writings, we heard from the readings this morning, Rav Shaul says, idols, what are they? They're nothing. How can you become like nothing? How come those who create the idols become like an idol and then you think, oh, hang on a minute, there's something going on here. Because the idols are nothing. The very best, in inverted commas, they are merely things with unclean spirits attached to them because of all the uncleanness done in their name. But there is an interrelational thing going on here. The idols which our own hands have made. And here's the clue. Because what the idol is actually a representation of our own projected selves. You see, idolatry is who we are, not who the supposed deity is. That idol is nothing. But you've created it. You've created it. In fashioning an idol, we've created a deity effectively in our own image, expressing the things that we want to do, the things that we need to have, allowing the practices that we want to get involved with, giving full expression to the deepest and therefore often darkest and basest of human drives and emotions. It's why idolatry is so disgusting. Because it actually represents the dregs of the human heart in all of its weirdest and bizarrest and most disgusting imaginations. That's what idolatry is. Putting it in Messianic writings terms, we could describe idolatry as essentially carnal in nature, because it certainly isn't spiritual. And now you see what the psalmist means. When he says, those who make them are like them. They have to be because they're a projection of self. That's why you end up like your idol. It's what you want. There's feeding off each other going on here. You are creating a deity that effectively says, I give you permission to do whatever you want to do. It's a win-win situation. You can pretend to be worshipping, pretend to be spiritual, and yet at the same time do whatever you want. You can't lose in a situation like that. Well, you become like the idol you create because it's what is actually in your deepest heart to want to do. That's why you become like the idol you make. The projection of self, That meeting of your own personal needs, your emotional, quasi-spiritual, or desire for control and power in life, and all of these things go on. The bizarre cauldron of the mix of humanity. But the idol is, as a false god, he is an extension of sinful and corrupted humanity in full flow. And it would be easy, really, to leave it at that point. But you know, there's still something more in all of this. Another level that must be brought out too, and one of the reasons that the scriptures give us in Exodus 32, verse 8, another reason for God's anger at this point in time, is not just that the idol is just being some kind of deity, an extension of humanity. That is bad enough. But that wasn't all that was going on at the base of the mountain. Because there was something else that Aaron said, which I think angered the Lord deeply. He says, "This is your God who brought you out of Egypt." This wasn't just about a fake God, a fake deity. This was actually an idol which was now pretending to be a true representation of the one true God. And that was something the Lord was never going to tolerate. Idolatry is a sign, is horrendous. As a sin itself, it's horrendous. But to actually then go on to claim that this idol you have created actually is a representation of God. Death follows rapidly at that point. And thousands died because of that one sentence. Because our God is spirit. Our God is invisible to the human eye. But our God is not invisible to the human spirit. You see, you know God. You know him. You know the Lord. But you've never met him in a physical sense. But you know him. How do you know him? Because your own spirit has recognized his spirit. There's a joining that's gone on. You know him in this way. He may be invisible to our human eye, but he's not invisible to our spirit as human beings. We know and sense him. We recognize it. As Charles says in Romans at the beginning, you know, God has revealed himself in and through nature. And if the human spirit actually, in a sense, recognizes God in all of this, in his handiwork, but so often doesn't follow through, choosing instead to worship creation rather than a creator. But the human drive in all of this is to create a material form that represents God. And this is our weakness. This is our problem, our fleshly weakness. It's what caused the first sin in the Garden of Eden. What we saw seemed better and more concrete than the promises of God we couldn't see and touch. It's always been our human frailty. It's always been our weakness to replace something tangible with something which is, or replace the intangible with something that is tangible. This has always been our human weakness and frailty. It's what is the very cause of idolatry at the very beginning. This is what idols do. Just as they did with Hava at the beginning, idols ultimately seduce you. The power of seduction. And that's the problem with flesh. Flesh can be seduced. It gets caught up with things. It loves things. It nice. You know, I like this. This is good. This is giving me endorphins or whatever it is, whatever hormones kick in our brains that make us feel good. This is the problem with flesh. And idols seduce us in this way to feed our own needs and self-projections. And it's all so subtle. It's so subtle, and I just could give you two sentences here, but just hear the difference between them, and you'll realize the subtlety of what idolatry is really all about. And first sentence is this: the Lord is all I need. The second sentence is, all I need is the Lord. Can you hear the difference? The Lord is all I need. All I need is the Lord. Almost the same words. But the gulf of blue sea between them is so vast. Because if you're saying all I need is the Lord, well then guess who's in the driving seat? You are. You've decided you need the Lord. You've decided you need this prayer meeting. You've decided you need to come on Shabbat. All I need is one more Shabbat. All I need is Shabbat right now. All you need is Shabbat? Hello, I think you'll find it's a commandment. Yeah? See the difference? All I need is to get to the prayer meeting on Wednesday. If I can just get to that prayer meeting, you know what? You're beginning to create an idol out of that prayer meeting at that point because you're saying it's all you need. You go to the prayer meeting because you go to pray to the Lord because you want to spend time in his presence and praising him and worshiping him and bringing the needs of the community and so on and praying into his will. That's why you go to the prayer meeting. Your feelings and emotions have zip, nothing, nada to do with that situation. And to turn it round in that way is to effectively idolize, to create an idol out of something which should actually be good. We can create an idol out of our own perceptions and projections of even our true faith, even of our true God. But I've got news for you. He is not there to be your idol. God is not there to meet your needs. We're there to serve him. That's why we're created, to serve God. When we were brought out of Egypt, he didn't say, I'm telling you now to walk out into the desert for 3 days, and when you get out there for 3 days, then I promise I'll meet all your needs. It'd be nice, wouldn't it? He didn't say that. He says, walk out for 3 days and worship me. Serve me. Get over yourself. We are there to serve him and not vice versa. He is not there to serve our emotional needs and drives. Whatever else that we think we need satisfying, God is not there to satisfy those things. But I want to leave you with a thought of encouragement as well this morning from this. One last thought. Because so often in Messianic Judaism, we are charged with the sin by the Orthodox Jewish community, the sin of Avodah Zarah, which means strange worship or idolatry. We, as Messianic Jews, are accused of this because of Yeshua. Because, of course, they turn around and say, but look, you're worshipping Yeshua. It's an image. You don't worship image. You know, we get the picture. But I think if you've heard this morning, the questions around that even now are answered. You see, idolatry is taking something created and treating it as a representation of God. You know what? We don't do this with Yeshua, do we? The Yeshua is not a representation of God. He is God. He is God. He's not a representation of God. Even the Talmud will tell you that Mashiach was created before the beginning of time. You know, this is not to say somehow we've got this image, this form of Yeshua, and that we're, you know, cell by cell, as if something we're bowing down before. We don't do this. Yeshua is God. The very fact that there are no lasting images of what Yeshua looked like, handed down from the first century, and there are none, just goes to show that that was not how Yeshua was treated from that time. Our people believed, thousands, tens of thousands of our people believed Yeshua was Mashiach and worshipped him as God in the first century and never had an inkling of a problem with Avodah Zarah or seeing it as idolatrous because they knew that he was and is God, and he's not looking at the flesh and bones. He is God. He's not a representation of God. So worshipping him is not idolatrous. What we have is him here through his own spirit, through the spirit of Mashiach, the spirit of Adonai. He is in our midst. Of course, we're not instructed to worship the form of Yeshua, but his presence here, his presence coming down is the visible revelation of the living God in our midst. And I just think it's fascinating that even in this area of our human weakness, our propensity to idolatry, our Heavenly Father saw fit to equip us with a defense against this very tendency. I think it's fascinating. Because when we look unto Yeshua, the author and perfecter of our faith, we are not working in an idolatrous way. Father knows our hearts and our tendency to want an image, to look at something, to have something tangible. And in Yeshua, effectively, he almost, as it were, gave us this concept. Yes, look unto Yeshua. Don't be afraid to look unto Yeshua in that way. He is God. Don't treat him in an idle way, but don't be afraid to look at him as God, because that's who he is. As it says, the writer of Hebrews 12:2, look unto Yeshua, the author and perfecter of our faith. And this is no idolatrous look. But we should fix our eyes onto the Lord alone as our strength and our rock, our redemption, our salvation. All of this is who Yeshua is. And to fix your eyes upon him is not to commit idolatry, but to actually recognize that this is what God does in our midst. He redeems, sets free, and he saves. So next time that you're tempted to reach out to something else, something other, to fill what you perceive to be a void or a vacuum in your spiritual life, fix your eyes on Yeshua. Consciously do it. Get it back onto him again. And realize that in our God is everything that we have, everything we could ever need, everything we could ever want. He can provide every single thing that we want in life and more such. But even then, as the scriptures say, seek ye first the kingdom. Don't go seeking your needs. Everything else will be added, he says, but seek the kingdom. Seek God. And you will find that he meets everything else. Amen. Avinu Malkeinu. Father, we just seek your forgiveness, Lord, where we act in idolatrous ways in our own lives. And Lord, it's not that we go home and carve up a lump of wood and put it on the mantelpiece and start bowing down to it. Lord, that's way too obvious. But Father, we do act in idolatrous ways in other areas, in other ways in our lives, Lord. In ways where we should be trusting you, and instead we begin to reach out to other things because it makes us feel better, satisfies our immediate emotional or fleshly carnal need. Father, we just pray your forgiveness in these areas. Father, we just pray release us from this, that we would never replace you with anything, anyone, however legitimate it may appear, Lord, that we would never replace you in our lives. Father, right now we pray, come and take your throne in our lives. Rule and reign over us. And Lord, let us never, never replace true spirituality, true spiritual life with carnality, fleshly reactions. Just the flesh, Lord. Let us never replace you with these things, we pray. B'shem Yeshua Mashiachinu. Amen.